Facing Jew-Gentile Differences, Part 2, the 49th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 19, 2011, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, a little bit of review just to get us oriented to where we are in the book of Romans. We're in what is traditionally called chapter 14. It's the third portion of the body of the letter of Romans. He had discussed the relationship of the law to faith in Christ in the first part, answered a couple of major objections to that in the second part of the letter. Now in the third part, he's winding things down and talking about the practical implications. How should we live in the light of the mercy of God that we have in the gospel? And in that context, in the second half of that, and that's what we're focused on last week and today, in the second half of that, he's dealing specifically with the question of how do Jews and Gentiles get along? How should we treat each other? How should we look at each other? How should we think about each other as Jews and Gentiles in the light of what Christ has done for us? And just to go back a little further, remember, why is that an issue here in the book of Romans? Because if I'm right, the church that he's writing to is the church that had been left behind when Claudius, the emperor of Rome, pronounced an edict kicking all the Jews out of Rome. And they had to vacate Rome for about 7 years, believing Jews and non-believing Jews, just by virtue of the fact they were Jewish, they had to leave Rome. We know the famous couple of Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth because they had been kicked out of Rome, for example. Well, they're returning, I believe, and they are hand-delivering this letter to the church that had been left behind, which was at that point then a almost exclusively Gentile church. I say almost because I don't know if the Jewish slaves were kicked out of Rome. I don't know about that. But certainly largely a Gentile church, and these Gentiles who have been just going along being Gentile believers in Jesus have not had to face the theological challenges, the cultural challenges, and all the difficulties that they are now going to face within this influx of Jews coming back to Rome. And Paul has written the book of Romans to instruct them, to encourage them and to fortify them for the onslaught of controversy and tension and strife and all the things that potentially are going to come in the wake of these Jews returning. So this whole section is focused as explicitly and as narrowly as anything in the book on how are you to think about each other and how are you to treat each other. Last week, what I call part 36, part 35, the 14:1 through 14:13. He basically makes the point that to the Jews and Gentiles, he makes a separate point. To the Jews, the ones he calls weak in faith, and I'll go back over that before the afternoon's over. The Jews are the ones who are weak in faith. They are deficient in their understanding of the implications of the gospel. They don't get that with the coming of Jesus, their relationship to the law has been completely transformed. They don't understand that. And that's the weakness in their understanding, what he calls weak in faith. So the Jews who are weak in faith are not to condemn the Gentiles who are living like Gentiles. They're not keeping the Sabbath, they're not eating kosher, they're doing all kinds of things in violation of the moral sensibilities of the Jews, and the temptation of the Jews would be certainly to condemn them for their immorality and their unrighteousness and their godlessness. And he says in that section, don't you dare condemn them. To the Greeks, the Gentiles, he says, don't you dare hold your weaker brother in contempt. Do you understand something that they don't understand about the nature of the law? Yes, you do. You're significantly more enlightened than they are. But you had an advantage. You never grew up Jewish. It was never just instilled in you that you had to keep the law. You had to keep the law. And so since it hasn't been burned into the core of your soul in the same way that it has with them, of course they're going to have a hard time with it. Yes, you're more enlightened, but don't hold them in contempt. Because when they obey the law of Moses, why are they obeying the law of Moses? It's to honor their creator. It's to honor the God who called them. Isn't that what your life is all about now? Is to honor the God who called you? So why do you have a problem with them seeking to honor God? So don't hold them in contempt. And that's where we left it last week. And I'm going to go on now. What I want to do, I'm painting with broad strokes right now. I'm going to continue painting with broad strokes until we finish the body of the letter. Then I want to come back and do some more boring, tedious stuff of looking at different phrases and words along the way to try to explicate and explain exactly what he means by all these phrases along the way. But I want us to get the argument first. So the second part of his argument is in part 36, paragraph 122. That would be verse 13, the latter half of verse 13 in your real Bible. Better, rather, you are to conclude this, not to put down an obstacle for your brother to trip over, nor a snare. I have understood and have become convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiling in and of itself. But to the one who considers something to be defiling, to that person it is defiling. Now, if through food your brother is brought to grief, then you are no longer walking in accord with love. Do not destroy with your food that for which the Messiah died. At all events, what is good is not to be impeached on account of you. Now, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Rather, it is righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Now, the man who serves the Messiah in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we should pursue the things of peace and the things that build one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. On the one hand, all things are clean, but on the other hand, they are bad to the man who eats, so as to become a cause of stumbling. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother trips up. You have your own conviction. Have it before God. Fortunate is the one who does not condemn himself in what he deems acceptable. Now the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, for it is not out of conviction, and everything that is not done out of conviction is sin. Now we who are able to eat ought to bear with the faulty beliefs of those who are not able to eat, and not to seek to please ourselves. Each of us is to seek to please his neighbor by pursuing what is good for his edification. For indeed, the Messiah did not seek to please himself. Rather, as it is written, the reproaches of the one reproaching you fell upon me. Okay, in this next section, let me begin by talking about what it doesn't mean. There's a rather typical interpretation of this passage that goes in one of two directions or tries to combine the two. One way of reading this is that, and it all hinges on what does it mean to make your brother stumble? That's the critical issue here for understanding this. One typical understanding is that I shouldn't do anything that offends or disturbs someone else because it violates their moral sensibilities. Now, that particular interpretation is incredibly handy. Because if you don't want somebody to do something and you can't make a case for why it's immoral or unrighteous or godless or wrong, all you have to do is say, yeah, but you shouldn't make your weaker brother stumble. You may know that it's not wrong, but there are people out there who think it's wrong and you wouldn't want to upset or offend them, right? So don't do it. So you end up not doing anything under this interpretation. So you can use it against smoking and drinking and wearing long hair and dancing and any number of things can be eliminated, because there may be somebody out there who will be offended if you participate, and therefore, according to Romans 14, you shouldn't make your brother stumble. Don't think that's what he's saying, and that ought to be clear by the end of this afternoon. The other way to take it takes its cues from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in that one it says, you shouldn't violate another believer's moral sensibilities because your violating or transgressing their moral sensibilities might induce that person to follow suit and violate their own moral sensibilities. And unlike you, he would be violating his conscience if he did so, which would be sin. So you would be encouraging your brother to sin in that way. And that's what he means by causing him to stumble or to fall. I taught it that way for a number of years, and mostly on the force of 1 Corinthians 8, because I do think that that is what 1 Corinthians 8 is saying. And let me read that to you. Here he's talking about really basically the same subject. The issue here is what you eat, but I believe in here in Romans, what you eat is a question of whether or not you eat meat that has been sacrificed or offered to idols. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but that's clearly what 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about. And the issue there, for those of you who don't know, in the Greek city-states across the Roman Empire, they would have these various temples to pagan gods. As the people would come to worship those gods by bringing some kind of offering, often some kind of meat, and whenever they offered the meat to the gods, that then became the property of the priest to that god, who would take that meat, take it down to the temple butcher shop and sell it, turn it into cash for themselves, and that became the meat market for the city. So the problem that presented for the Jews in the Roman Empire, of course, was, there wasn't anything wrong with the meat. It was good meat, and oftentimes probably the only meat in town, or not the only meat in town, but the most convenient meat in town. But it had been used as an offering to a pagan god, a false god. So if you're Jewish, of course, that completely violates your religious sensibilities. You don't, because you're getting way too close to worshiping a false god in violation of the Mosaic Covenant. So they would refuse to eat meat that had come from those shops. Now, that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things, one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Well, notice in that passage, he very clearly spells it out. if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And then he adds, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, I had always connected that this passage here in 1 Corinthians 8 with our passage in Romans, because notice the similar language, someone who is weak in conscience, or in our passage, weak in faith. But notice that the situation that he's addressing is significantly different, and I hadn't noticed that before. Here it says, where does it say that? Okay, 7, up in 7 of 1 Corinthians 8. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. What does he mean by that? I think he's talking about pagans here. Pagans, by being accustomed to the idol until now, these are pagans who have been participants in pagan ritual, pagan offerings, pagan worship, their whole lives. Very much unlike the people we're talking about in Romans, who have been Jews their whole life and have been profoundly enculturated into the Jewish sensibilities. These people have been profoundly enculturated into pagan sensibilities and pagan practices. It's going to be easy for them to revert. It would be easy for these pagans to, upon any little encouragement by a believer in Jesus, who just simply, matter-of-factly, goes and gets his meat at the temple butcher shop and eats it, it's going to be very easy to get him to do likewise. That's where he's been buying his meat his whole life. That's no big deal to him. He doesn't have any sort of, he's not conscience bound. It's not been ingrained in him that that's a no-no, that that's a taboo. So it'd be very easy to do that. But Paul says in his case, he's weak in conscience. Now, Paul is using conscience in 1 Corinthians the same way he's using faith in Romans. It just means your knowledge, your understanding, that set of beliefs that you have, or what I call your convictions. He has inadequate convictions, inadequate beliefs. Why? Because he really is not a thoroughgoing monotheist yet in his understanding. He halfway thinks that worshiping other gods might actually be significant. You might actually be doing something by worshiping other gods. So when he eats meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it's not the same act as someone who knows thoroughly and completely and without reservation that there is really only one God that counts. Only one God who determines everything that happens in all of reality. If I'm clear about that, then I know that meat offered to an idol is just meat. There ain't nothing more to it. It's just meat. But if I'm not clear about that, then I think it's an act of worship that I'm engaged in. And Paul thinks that that could potentially ruin a person. If you're not clear about monotheism, then you're not clear about the faith of Jesus. You're not clear about the teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught us to honor the one and only God that exists. How can you be a follower of Jesus and also worship other gods? So Paul is concerned about the potential stumbling block that you create for this pagan who is thoroughly accustomed to pagan worship if you inadvertently encourage him back into pagan worship just because you're practicing your liberty, because you know better. Notice, although the issue is the same, meat offered to idols, it's a different audience in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he's worried about the pagan believer, a former pagan believer, ex-pagan. In Romans, he's concerned about the Jew. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with here in part 36. The Jew who is weak in faith He's not weak in, notice the weak in faith is different than the weak in conscience in 1 Corinthians. The Jew who's weak in faith, the pagan who's weak in conscience doesn't quite get that one and only one God counts. The one who's weak in faith in Romans is one who doesn't get that not everything in the Mosaic covenant is universally binding on everyone. They don't get that part. They don't understand that. So they have an inadequate understanding of the nature of the law, the nature of the Mosaic covenant. So they're weak in different ways. They're deficient in their understanding in different aspects of the truth. Well, here in Romans, it's their inadequate understanding of the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so what's the issue here? What's the stumbling block then that he's concerned about? If you look at the book of Acts, look at all the New Testament letters, look at the hassle Paul had. Everywhere he went proclaiming the gospel, there were Jews who opposed him. And why did they oppose him? The charge that came Paul's way is that he's against Moses and the law and the traditions and the temple. He's against those things. Now, Paul wasn't against those things at all, but that's the way they interpreted it. And the reason they interpreted it that way is because Paul was saying that you don't have to be a Jew who honors the Jews' way of life and the Jews' way of living in order to be a recipient of the promise that God made to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. You can be a Gentile who's never lived like a Jew in your life and has no intention of living like a Jew ever in your life and still be a child of God who's going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham alongside any and every Jew who gets that blessing. Paul maintained that, and that was outrageous to his fellow Jews. No way, because it seems to diminish the importance of the law, the Mosaic covenant, and the Jewish way of life, and diminish the importance of being a Jew and so on. From their perspective, it diminished them. So that manifests itself in two ways. Some of the Jews rioted. They wanted to kill him. Others of the Jews found their way on the force of the resurrection of Jesus, for example, of actually going so far as to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. And as they got taught by the apostles, they came to understand what that meant. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He qualified himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All that they understood and all of that they embraced. They were at that level just as much believers as you and I, believers in Jesus. But they couldn't get past the idea that the Mosaic covenant did not have to be kept by every follower of Jesus. That was just a no-brainer to them. That wasn't even negotiable to them. If you were a genuine follower of Jesus, you had to keep the Sabbath and be circumcised and eat kosher and do all the things the Jews did. So they were adamant about that. And as we saw last week, there were two kinds of people. People who were really firmly convinced of that and had a very self-righteous, condemning attitude toward Paul and anyone who agreed with Paul. That didn't insist on that being imposed on the Gentiles. And then there were others that this chapter in Romans has in view, where although they were adamant that the Mosaic covenant applied, they understood that fundamentally the reason any human being gets blessed by God is because God is merciful. So they were prepared to say, so those Gentiles are messing up? Okay, but messing up does not prevent God from being merciful. So God can nevertheless can grant them this salvation, this blessing of Abraham anyway, even if they are in violation of God's own will and what God requires of them. But God can still be merciful because as they looked at their own life, they realized, am I not in violation? as much as I'm a champion of the law and a champion of the Mosaic Covenant, if I look deeply enough in my own life, am I not flawed? Am I not broken? Am I not perverse? Am I not a transgressor? Am I not a thoroughly ungodly person? Well, if God is going to be merciful to me for the raging depravity that surges through my veins, can't he be merciful to the Gentile because he doesn't keep the Sabbath? I mean, you can see then that you can be a believer and have convictions that you believe are right, that every human being should keep the Sabbath if they want to be righteous, and yet extend mercy to them because you believe God can extend mercy to them because you believe God has extended mercy to you. Well, those are the Jews we're talking about here in this chapter. Now, so far, so good. How then could someone not keeping the Sabbath, or in this case, eating meat that's been offered to idols, how could that be a stumbling block to such a person? If, as a Gentile, I celebrate in the face of these Jewish sensibilities and these Jewish scruples, their moral sensibilities, in the face of their moral sensibilities, if I kind of flaunt my different set of convictions in the way that I live, oh, I need to keep the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, watch this as I go dig a ditch or work on the Sabbath or punch an elevator button or whatever I do on the Sabbath. Watch this. Or eating meat offered to idols. I'm not supposed to eat meat offered to idols. Here, would you like a piece of my steak from the temple, from the pagan temple? If I flaunt that, I run the risk of so identifying belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ with that kind of behavior that I literally drive them away from belief in Jesus himself. In other words, they could readily think, well, if that's what belief in Jesus is all about, then I can't go there. Then I reject it. Then I refuse to be a follower of Jesus because my life is not defined by flaunting the Mosaic Covenant. So that, I think, is what Paul is concerned about in this section, and that's what he describes as making your brother stumble. Stumble is a very unfortunate translation because stumble just is sort of, when I stumble, I'm just not very graceful, but I think this word has to do with falling headlong to your destruction. Don't picture tripping over the cord up here on the podium. Picture tripping over a rock and hurtling 1,000 feet to your death on the bottom of the canyon below. That's stumbling in the way that he's describing it here. You are literally tripping to your destruction. So it's too strong a word for it to be, I think, anything other than driving them away from the offer of grace, driving them away from the offer of salvation that the gospel of Jesus extends to them. Okay, I'm painting with brushstrokes, broad brushstrokes, but that's the point of part 36. Then the final part of this section, where he ends this whole discussion in part 37. This would be chapter 15, verse 4. Whatsoever was formerly written down was written down for our instruction, in order that through perseverance in the persuasion of these scriptures we might have hope. May the God of this perseverance and persuasion grant you to have the same perspective as one another as regards Messiah Jesus, so that from a common passion you might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, with one voice. Let me just pause there. The point that he's making there, it would be easy to miss his point. The weight of the paragraph is in the word one. It's unity that he's describing here, the oneness of Jew and Gentile, that Jew and Gentile together with one voice would glorify God because of one common passion that they share, namely a common passion for the hope the one hope that has been proclaimed by the scriptures available to both of them. That's the point he's making here. And then the next paragraph follows. Accordingly, this is verse 7, accordingly accept one another. Okay, this is not you and me accepting one another, as good as that would be to do, but that's not what he's talking about. You Jews accept the Gentiles. You Gentiles accept your Jewish brothers. Jew and Gentile, don't be divided here. Be mutually accepting of one another. Accordingly, accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you for the glory of God. For I tell you, the Messiah came as a servant of the circumcision. Notice now he's going to talk about why the Messiah saved the circumcision and why he saved the uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. For I tell you, the Messiah came as a servant of the circumcision out of consideration for the truthfulness of God, in order to bring to pass his promises to the fathers. And he came as a servant with respect to the Gentile peoples out of consideration for his mercy in order to glorify God. So the Messiah came, and the Messiah came to fulfill the promises of God that he made to the fathers, and he came in order that God might be vindicated as truthful. So why are you Jews being saved? So that the truthfulness of God can be underlined and highlighted and emphasized, so that the whole world can know how truthful God is. And why were you Gentiles saved? So that the whole world can know how merciful God is, because he didn't promise you nothing, and yet he gave you everything. So the Gentiles are being saved to glorify God for his mercy. And then he just has a number of citations to finish the paragraph, all of which the import of these citations is that one way or another, they imply that the prophets from going all the way back to Moses, one of these quotes is from Moses, that the prophets going all the way back to Moses have told us that God has every intention of saving Gentiles as well as Jews. As it is written, therefore I will acknowledge you among the Gentile peoples, and I will sing praises to your name, Psalm 18. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32, that's Moses. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentile peoples, indeed all peoples are to praise him, Psalm 117. Yet again, Isaiah says, there shall be the branch from Jesse, even the one arising to rule over the Gentiles. On the basis of him, the Gentiles will have hope. And that's Isaiah 11. That's Isaiah 11 in the Greek New Testament, Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but not in the Masoretic text. The Hebrew Masoretic text has a different reading. We can talk about that if you want. And then he ends this whole section, may the God of hope, notice he's back to the theme of hope. There's one hope available to Jew and Gentile alike. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, what he's asking is that hope that you share will bring you together. Not only that you will experience joy, but also peace. And I think there, the peace that he's talking about is the mutual harmony between Jew and Gentile, that kind of peace. And then he ends that section. So how does he want Jews and Gentiles to relate to each other? Jews, don't condemn your Gentile brothers. Gentiles, don't hold your Jewish brother in contempt. And Gentiles, for goodness sakes, be sensitive to the moral sensibilities that your Jewish brothers have, and don't cause them to stumble. Don't drive them away from Jesus just so you can eat the steak that you want to eat. I mean, Paul thinks that those priorities are atrocious, that you would so be insistent on your freedom to eat what you want to eat that you destroy another life for it. What an atrocious set of priorities. And then finally, he calls them to the unity of believing what the scriptures teach, so that they share a common hope together that binds them together into to a common people of God. Okay. Well, that's it in broad strokes. Let me go back over this whole section now and pick up some of the phrases and explain some of the more troubling and problematic phrases here. except the, I'm going way back to 14.1 now, paragraph 118, part 35. Except the man who has faulty beliefs, we've already talked about that. Most English translations translate it weak in faith. I've just tried to render it according to what he means by that. Your understanding, your convictions are deficient. You don't really get have the right perspective on the value and nature of the Mosaic Covenant. Except the man who has faulty beliefs, not in order to dispute his views. That is, he's saying, don't feel compelled, you Greek Gentiles, don't feel compelled to set the Jewish brother straight. Don't accept him just to argue with him and set him straight. He's going to be a Jew his whole life. He just is. Let him be a Jew. There's N.T. Wright and some of the other modern scholars are really working hard to try to argue that there's really one and only one way to be a believer, and that there really is an obliteration of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. I don't think that's right. And I think we see that here. Paul clearly recognizes that there's two ways to be a believer. You can be a Jewish believer and you can be a Gentile believer. And Jewish believers might very well live like Jews. They just will. They've done it all their life and they're not going to change now just because of Jesus. And nor do they have to. So the kind of unity that Paul is talking about is not the superficial unity of conforming to the same lifestyle, of conforming to the same practices, of looking the same on the outside. No, you're not going to look the same on the outside. Jews are going to look like Jews and Gentiles are going to look like Gentiles. The unity is deeper and more inward than that. The unity comes from mutually respecting what is it deep down inside the person that makes them tick. What are they aiming at? What are they hoping in? What is their passion? What drives them? And I need to respect the fact that what drives the Jewish brother is the same thing that drives me as a Gentile. And accept him as a Jew. Accept him for his cultural differences, not reject him because of those cultural differences. So that's important, because otherwise we make the subtle mistake of thinking that he wants us all to conform outwardly to one another. Jews don't have to become Christians. In other words, they have to become believers in Jesus, but that's different. We Christians have our own culture. They don't have to adopt our culture. They only have to adopt our Lord, our Messiah, as their own. So accept the man who has faulty beliefs, not in order to dispute his views. Don't try to convince him. One person believes he can eat all things, but the one with faulty beliefs eats vegetables. Now, especially in this day and age, this is probably confusing. This has nothing to do with being vegan or vegetarian or anything like that. I don't know the background here. I've never seen any confirmation of this. But what makes the most sense is that some of the Jews probably had adopted the practice of eating only vegetables in order to avoid accidentally eating meat that had been offered to idols. So they became de facto vegetarians, not for health reasons, not for any other reasons except they didn't want to dare risk eating meat offered to idols. So the way they conducted their lives was to eat only vegetables, and that would keep them safe. The man who eats meat, that is not to hold in contempt the man who does not eat. And the man who does not eat meat is not to condemn the man who does eat. And again, it's, I think, meat offered to idols that is the issue here. For God has accepted him. So here Paul is simply announcing the irrelevance of whether you eat meat offered to idols or not. It's totally irrelevant. And because it's irrelevant, if you feel the freedom to eat, don't hold the one who has scruples that keep him from eating in contempt. And if you hesitate from eating, don't condemn the one who eats for being an idolater. Just don't go there. Who are you, the one condemning the servant of another? And the issue is, who do you think you are? You're not the judge. You're not his master. You're not his Lord. So who put you in a position to make that kind of determination of what they're standing before God is? Just take it faith. Look at the evidence and take it at face value. If they seem to be an honest, authentic follower of Jesus, then take it for what it is. And don't condemn them based on your convictions. They have their own convictions. And are they right or are they wrong? They might be right, but they might be wrong. If they're wrong, is that going to damn them to hell? Well, I hope not. Because if wrong, being wrong damns you to hell, then none of us are going to make it. Because we're all wrong. So based on our understanding of the mercy of God, don't be condemning the servant of another just because they don't dance to your tune. To his own master, he either stands or falls, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him. Stand and fall, is either positive or negative. To stand is to be find approval by God at the judgment. To fall is to be condemned at the judgment. And it's going to be his own master who determines whether he stands or falls at the judgment. You are not going to be there judging him. His master is. And then he adds in the positive note, and he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's crucial. It's easy to bypass that, but this is an incredible part of his teaching here. Why can I allow you to not meet my standards and have your life go according to my values? Why can I allow that? Because even if you are wrong, and I think you are, of course, but I'm not the judge. But even if I'm right and you're wrong, what's going to be the outcome of your life? You're going to stand. Because you do have a master who is committed to you, who has determined to make you stand at the judgment, to see to it that you stand. So if you have some learning to do, then you're going to learn. Your master is going to teach you. Your master is going to get you where you need to get in order that at the judgment you can stand. And that's the confidence that Paul says we need to have toward one another. Not because I'm confident in you. I'm no more confident in you than I'm confident in me. But because I'm confident in the Lord who is able to make you stand. See what he's saying? Now he shifts examples. One person counts one day above another day, the Sabbath is what he has in mind here. One person counts one day, the Sabbath, as being holier and more special than the other day. Another person counts every day alike. Another person just treats them all the same. Each is to be fully convinced in his own mind. The man who has regard for the day, that is the one who keeps the Sabbath, he regards it for the Lord. Why does the Jew keep the Sabbath? Because he wants to honor his God. And the man who eats, he eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The man who eats, he eats for the Lord. In my next edition, I'm going to add some phrases that I think have been left out of our Greek New Testament and your English Bible. I believe they're left out of your English Bible. I'm going to add them back in because I think I'm convinced that as much as you can make sense of this paragraph without them, I think that they were omitted wrongly. I think the original text has a few more lines in here. And they're more symmetrical. The man who has regard for the day, he regards it for the Lord. The one who treats every day alike, he does so for the Lord. Now the man who eats, he eats for the Lord and he gives thanks to God. But the man who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he too gives thanks to God. I think all that is supposed to be there. So if you keep the Sabbath, you do it for the Lord. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you don't keep the Sabbath for the Lord. Now that sounds odd. I'm not going to keep the Sabbath in order to honor God. I mean, that sounds really odd. But I think the reasoning is this. If I am a Gentile and I'm being criticized by the Jews for not keeping the Sabbath, what's my argument going to be? I think my argument is going to be, it is my conviction that I must live every day of my life as a day in which I honor the Lord. I don't set one day aside and honor the Lord. I honor the Lord every day of my life. Good argument. I win all kinds of pious points with that one. I mean, good argument. But I think Paul is saying that's a legitimate argument. That's a legitimate position. That's a legitimate perspective. So your Gentile brothers, you Jews, your Gentile brothers, they are not disregarding the Sabbath because they want to spit in God's face. They're disregarding the Sabbath because from their perspective, from their set of convictions, they want to live every day of their life in obedience to and in honor of their Creator. So you got a problem with that? He's saying to the Jews, why would you have a problem with that? That's a perfectly legitimate, a perfectly valid way to go. To the Jew, he's saying to the Gentiles, they're setting a day aside to be especially cognizant of their need to honor God. You got a problem with that? Why would you have a problem with that? In both cases, what's driving the practice is their desire to honor their Creator. And that's a perfectly legitimate and perfectly right way thing to do, no matter how you do it, whichever way you choose to do it. It's perfectly valid. Because what matters is the goal you're seeking to achieve, not how you do it. That doesn't matter. When it's not a moral issue. I mean, I mentioned this last week, but none of this stuff would apply if you start talking about universally moral issues. These are issues of piety and religiosity and religion, religious practice, spiritual practice. And those, there are as many different ways to do it as there are people to invent ways to do it. And as long as your goal is appropriate, it doesn't really matter that which way you choose to get there. That's the spirit behind what he's saying here. Okay, then verse 7 and following. No one among you, now, if you have my translation, I've gone a long way toward clarifying this. If you have just your normal English translation, this is the most bizarre two verses in the Bible. This is just weird. I think they have no one of us lives for his own sake and no one dies for his own sake. As a matter of fact, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So if we live or if we die, we are the Lord's. Now to this end, the Lord died and lived again. And you get to the end of that, you go, what? What are you talking about? He's using kind of unusual language here, and you have to capture that in order to get what he's saying. When he's using lives to be a verb to capture the one who lives freely without scruples. I can eat meat offered to idols. I can work on the Sabbath. I can do all kinds of things that my Jewish brothers don't do. I don't feel the weight and the burden of the boundaries on my life. I'm not confined by the things that confine them. I can live, right? But he says, no one among us does that, lives in that way, and I added in my translation, to the fullest. No one among us lives to the fullest for his own sake. And no one dies, now dies is the opposite of that, dies is how the Jews are experiencing their lives in the way Paul's using his language here. I die to the right to work on the Sabbath. I die to the right to eat unkosher food. I die to the right to eat food offered to idols. I die to the right to, I already said, work on the Sabbath. Those things that restrict me, I have to die to freedoms that my Gentile brother enjoys perfectly. But I have to die to that. But why do I do that? No one dies to the things of life for his own sake. So the one who lives is not doing so for his own sake, and the one who dies is not doing so for his own sake. As a matter of fact, if we live freely, we live freely for the Lord. And if we die to the freedoms that we otherwise would have, we die to those freedoms for the Lord. So if we live to those freedoms or if we die to those freedoms, we are the Lord's. So the point, now, he's not making this a universal statement. There are people who live fully who are not living for the Lord. They're going for the gusto instead. That's not the same thing. To live freely, what he's describing here are two believers, two authentic, serious followers of Jesus, and what it is that's driving them, what it is that's motivating them. And he's looking at his Gentile believers who enjoy all kinds of freedoms that his Jewish brothers don't, and he's asking the question, why are they living the way that they're doing? Because they are grateful to God for the things that God has given them. The food, clean and unclean, that he's given them to eat, they are grateful to God for supplying that. And for that Sabbath day to work on, they're grateful for the health to work on that Sabbath day. Their whole orientation is to serve God in what they do. So they're not trying to diss God by not living the way you Jews live. They're not trying to disrespect him. They're honoring God in everything that they do. On the other hand, the Jews who are restricting themselves, why on earth would they restrict themselves when they don't have to? Well, they're doing it for God. They're doing it for the Lord. It's their way of showing their respect for God and honoring him in obedience to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And then he uses an example. Now to this end, or an analogy, now to this end, Messiah died and then lived, that he might be master over both those who die and those who live. Now, it may sound like just a cute rhetorical trick, but I don't think so. I think it's a pretty profound point. The point that he's making is, didn't the Messiah die to what was rightfully his at one point? Wasn't that an act that he engaged in? He didn't have to die, but he voluntarily gave up his own life, sacrificed it to die on the cross in obedience to God, to honor the will of God. And then now, having been raised from God and ascended, he's living to the fullest. He no more to have to give up and sacrifice that which has been given to him. He doesn't have to sacrifice it again. So now he's living. So he died and lived, very much parallel to the way he's using his language in this paragraph. He made the choice to die in parallel with what the Jews are doing, but now he's living to the fullest in parallel to the way the Gentile believers are living. So our Messiah has done both, Paul is arguing, in order that he might be the master of both sets of people, those who live and those who die. Master and Lord over the Jewish believer and master and Lord over the Gentile believer. Now you, he says, why do you condemn your brother? And you, why do you hold your brother in contempt? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. Now, if we're not paying attention, for we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God, sounds like what he would be saying is, for we must all stand to be judged by God. But that's not what he means. Remember how he used stand and fall earlier? It's before our own master we will either stand or fall, and stand we will, for the Lord is able to make us stand. He's using stand in the same way here. For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of God. So why am I looking at you with contempt or condemnation when we're all going to be blessed by God at the judgment? We are all going to be made to stand and not fall at the judgment. So where do I get off condemning you? Or where do I get off holding you in contempt? And then he quotes an Old Testament passage here, Isaiah 45, for it is written, as surely as I give life, says the Lord, I declare that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall acknowledge God. I think what I'm going to do, that deserves a little bit of attention, going back to Isaiah 45, looking at it in context and seeing. Let me just for now, so I'll start with that next week. Let me just for now say that every knee bowing and every tongue acknowledging God is an act of belief in Isaiah 45. So it goes along with him saying, we will all stand. Because what he's saying is, all of us are going to be as a gift from God, as God creates us to be people who honor him and obey him and serve him and so on. That's what's going to happen to us. And that Isaiah 45 passage is suggestive of that. But we need to look at that and see why and how. So I'll do that next week. I have one more week in this series. So what I want to do is finish going through this whole passage, starting at that Isaiah 45 passage, look at it phrase by phrase, look at the final section, the concluding remarks in the book, and then we're done. If I have time, I will try to review the whole argument of the book of Romans. If you want to give some thought to it and come back next week with, okay, we've studied the book of Romans, I have some questions, next week would be a great time for that. So we've got 15 minutes, so why don't we take some time for your questions or comments?
Jack, thank you. I really like the distinction you made between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Wanted to focus specifically on that, the idea of living and dying. Mm-hmm. I think that's really insightful in terms of understanding it as that symbol for either getting to just choose to freely live versus kind of that self-sacrifice that the Jew would take. You mentioned that when he brings in Christ, that he's speaking literally of Christ's dying, and then being raised again. And that makes sense. Could Paul, instead of referring to his literal death and resurrection, also be pointing to the fact that Jesus himself chose at times to live like a Jew, and at other times, especially in the face of the Pharisees, chose to sort of push the envelope, do things that weren't done on the Sabbath, eat the grains, that sort of thing, heal people, blah, blah, blah. None of which were sort of, I guess, against the spirit of all those things in the covenant. But I was just wondering if you had thought about why not to take it that way.
Well, yeah, I can tell you why I didn't, but that's an interesting idea. I mean, maybe that is, if there's some way of seeing a more general point that incorporates that, that would certainly be germane to his point. So that's a very interesting suggestion. The reason I didn't go there is because he says, now to this end, the Messiah died and then lived, that he might be master over both those who die and those who live. And the way I was taking that, and maybe I'm taking it wrongly, but the way I was taking that is just sort of thinking of the general theology of the apostles, that it's through his death and his resurrection that he was exalted to the right hand of God and became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the master of everyone that he's master over. So because I was reading it that way, you know, obviously that takes the death and life to be his crucifixion and resurrection. But maybe I should rethink that about what exactly that clause is doing.
Well, I mean, that makes sense given that piece. So thank you. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Would you say a few words to reconcile your point of view in light of the Council of Jerusalem and the letter sent to the first Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
and their it included specifically abstaining from things sacrificed to idols.
Mm-hmm.
Has Paul simply thought this through more deeply as the apostle to the Gentiles, or
help me? What do you think he's saying differently?
In Acts 15:29, or let's say 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Mm-hmm. My understanding was he was giving the Gentiles freedom to live their lives the way they have been living them, but out of respect for the Jewish believers that they are in contact with and from whom they learned the gospel, that they respect the Jewish moral sensibilities.
Yes, yes. Well, we didn't, other than the broad strokes, that's the next section. And I think Paul's going to say exactly that in the next section. So I don't really see them incompatible at all. He's fleshing it out more. He's filling it out more than James does in Acts 15. But the basic logic behind what James is asking of them and what Paul is counseling them here, I think, are identical. And namely, there's your Jewish brother who, I think what James is thinking, because maybe I'm assuming something I need to make explicit. In James, James is not saying we are laying down, what are those, four laws that you Gentiles need to obey and make as if they are moral laws just because there's Jews out there. And so you need to make these four, add these four laws to your Ten Commandments, you know, to your moral laws. I don't think that's what James is saying. What James is saying is, as I read the Jewish temperament and the culture and the way Jews have been enculturated, if they see you doing these four things, they won't give you the time of day. Yes. You're going to get absolutely nowhere with them. So be alert to the fact that you don't want to make them stumble, to use Paul's language here. Don't drive them away from their Messiah through your practices. So if you don't mind, let me just give you a piece of advice. The way to love your Jewish brothers is to take into account these four sensibilities that they have. So I think that's what James is saying. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. Are you perfectly free to eat meat offered to idol? Yeah, you are. But why would you eat knowingly causing your Jewish brother to be driven away from the Messiah who's his Savior? Why would you do that? Don't love. What he's going to argue in the next section is love should always trump freedom. Just because I know and am enlightened enough to know that I have the freedom to do something shouldn't ever be the end of the story. I should always take into account, but what's the most loving thing to do with respect to my brother? And if that means foregoing the freedom, then you forego the freedom, because love should trump your freedom. So I think it's the same. I think it's the same.
Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you.
Thank you, Jack. Mm-hmm. I missed last week, so you may have covered what I'm about to ask. So I'm looking at these principles that you've been talking about. As Paul's writing, they apply to Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. I'm wondering if you have any thoughts about how they might apply to us as we relate to other believers who have different, fairly significantly different cultural practices, mm-hmm. Seventh-day Adventists. And once again, in my mind, there's a distinction, and you made this briefly, between moral issues and religious issues, and I think that's a really important one. I've seen billboards, I think, that talk about, I forget the exact phrase, but, you know, worshiping on Sunday is the Antichrist or something, you know. It's, mm-hmm. So there are some extreme views like that. But apart from that, do you have any thoughts about how we could take these same principles and apply them in the way we relate to other believers who have different cultural practices?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we'd have to take each and every situation on its own, look at the features of that. I mean, what is their culture? What is their reasoning? What is their perspective? And so on. And I think the principle that Paul would apply is what is the most loving thing that I could do to respect the way that they have been enculturated on the one hand, and yet, and such that I don't drive them away from that which is going to be their life to them? Is there anything that I could do to eliminate that possibility? And I think that would be equally true in our situation today as it is back then. The problem is, and I think I did mention this last week, the problem is it's not exactly analogous. And here's why it's not exactly analogous. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, whoever they might be out there with their own particular take on the Bible, it's pretty obvious that they have their own interpretation of the scripture. In the case of the Jews, it wasn't really a matter of interpretation. I mean, every one of us would have to agree, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's there. It's in the Bible. It's in the covenant. There's no disputing the fact that it's in the covenant. What we disagree about is the right way to understand the role of the covenant in the Old Testament. But you're not really going to get anywhere with them if you try to say, well, it doesn't really mean keep the covenant, or it doesn't really mean that you aren't supposed to eat unclean foods. The simple, straightforward interpretation of the text would reinforce the Jewish perspective. So, in a way, their being deeply enculturated in that is more understandable than any Christian denomination or cult or whatever today, because every variety of Christian today should be able to grasp the fact, I haven't interpreted the Bible to say this, other people interpret the Bible to say this, the right thing to do would be to think long and hard about it and figure out who's right. I mean, that really would be the right thing to do, rather than reject Jesus because they're not doing what my interpretation says to do. You see what I'm saying? So I don't think the risks are as high today as what Paul was confronting and what Paul was facing. They could, with good reason, think that somebody who was not keeping the Sabbath and who was not getting circumcised and who was not eating kosher is really spitting in the face of God. And following Jesus is all about spitting in the face of God. No, thank you. That risk is greater in his time, I think, than us making people stumble just because we have a different interpretation today. But otherwise, I mean, granted, the risks are not as great, but to whatever extent we could accommodate that, I think the principle would hold.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So, given just what you just said, does that mean that we ought to cut each other a whole lot more slack?
Yeah.
If we disagree with each other?
Yeah.
Even if we like...
Yeah, and I got this from you, so I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But, the underlying principle, I think, throughout this whole thing is the fundamental, foundational, core understanding that the gospel is all about how God is going to respond to us out of mercy. I don't have to get it right. I don't have to believe all the right things. I don't have to understand all the right things. God is going to be merciful to us. And that's the foundation of our faith. That's the foundation of the gospel. If I don't understand that, I don't understand the gospel. So once I have that as a foundation, as a starting point, then we can argue. I mean, now for the first time in our lives, we can argue. I mean, the problem is, I mean, back in my Baptist days, our arguments were life and death. I was arguing with you that you were going to hell, not that you were wrong. You were going to hell for believing what you believed. And now we no longer have to argue that each other is going to hell. We only need to argue that you're stinking wrong. It's different.
But we need to have mercy for each other.
And therefore can have mercy. Yeah, you're wrong, but that's okay. God can set you straight.
In the passage in Mark 7, I think it is, where Jesus sits people down and says, you got to understand this. It's not what goes into your mouth which makes you unclean. Because that just goes right on through. But it's what's in your heart. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. Mm-hmm. Parentheses. And in doing so, he made all foods clean.
Right, right.
Now, if you were one of his disciples or one of that crowd in Rome, you're going to say, don't sweat it. Jesus said it's all good. Jesus himself said it's all good. Right? Even if you were... John, Paul, or Ringo, John, Paul, Peter, you would say, yep, that's what Jesus said. Now, all these Jewish converts, ow, I mean, you say you're a Messianic Jew, you say Jesus is your Lord, but there's an onus on them to say, well, I guess we really don't have to keep these dietary regulations this way. So if I sit down with my Gentile Messianic God-fearer, formerly Gentile Jew, maybe, say, you know, we can forget all that because we have it on good authority here with these apostles that this thing doesn't matter either way. Would Paul, or did he say, I'm not just talking to the Gentiles here to cut the Jews some slack. I'm telling you Jews, you got to cut yourself some slack.
He would say that. I don't think that's what he's saying here, though. Here he's taking it for granted that this goes so deep. They've been enculturated, and it runs so deep within them. They literally probably have a visceral reaction, a physical reaction, to seeing someone eat unkosher or something like that. So it runs so deep in them that he realizes they may be that the rest of their lives. They may have those sensibilities the rest of their lives. Now, would he prefer that they not be weak in faith, but they be like him and understand that Jesus taught that he thereby made all foods clean? Yeah, he'd prefer that. He'd prefer that they become enlightened enough that they can even cut themselves some slack. But even if they can never cut themselves some slack, there's no reason they can't cut their Gentile brothers some slack, recognizing that, okay, maybe they are being ungodly by what they eat, but God forgives ungodliness. God is merciful toward us in our transgressions. That much, they got to get there, because if they don't get there, they don't understand the gospel at all.
So is Paul just giving them, I mean, it sounds to me like he's saying, look, humans are humans. You got to allow for a learning curve.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I mean,
things take time.
Yeah.
That's just the way it is. I can see him refereeing a lot of arguments.
Mm-hmm. I think this passage, I mean, Paul, as you know, I think Paul's a genius. I mean, Paul is just incredibly insightful, but There is nothing in all of human literature that is a greater analysis of tolerance than this. This is a beautiful hymn to tolerance, to the virtue of tolerance. True tolerance, not the bullshit tolerance that we advocate in our society today. True tolerance, the real deal. Because it's grounded and rooted in something substantial, not just relativism, just whatever, you know. It's rooted in something really pretty foundational, the mercy of God, the substantive and profound mercy of God, who's going to make sure that everyone stands and does not fall. And on that basis, then I can cut one another. We can cut each other slack. It's a very profound and deeply insightful insight into that thing that resonates with us, that we should be tolerant, but it puts it on a foundation that counts, not just empty whateverism. I've kept you too long. Thanks.